happens to get back home, the devil doesn't seem to want me to get back. But anyway, I'm here.
I think I'm somewhat here mentally. I've got your sort of summaries graded here. I'll give them to you at the close of class. If somebody did one that's not here, then that would mean I didn't have it, but I assume I've got none went astray. But anyway, we'll talk about that. Now, you helped me. I haven't been over half the world. I'm not sure I remember where we were last time, which chapter we had covered. Which one was it? Okay, so that's how the rest of you remember it.
What chapter was it again, sorry?
Chapter 3, page 17.
Is that the God who is, Holy Trinity, is one Lord?
Yes, sir.
You know. Well, I thought that our brief response, the ones that did summaries, I thought you were on target. I mean, seemed to get the point. And so far in the, I'm giving oral exams, and I've met with some of you, others I will meet with, seem to me been pretty good. So that's good. Who will lead us in prayer today? Okay, Cole.
Father, we thank you for an opportunity to again contemplate your wonder, your trying being, and we pray that you would, Dr. Kelly, as I know he's tired and he's jet lagged, and we've all been there before, so that you give him focus and concentration, that you would draw our hearts to the beauty of your character and the wonder of who you are as we look at, again, the hard work that Dr. Kelly's done over the past years on this subject matter. Pray that you'd be with those who are not able to be here today, afternoon, and bless our time together. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you. All right, any questions or comments before I get back and sort of looking a little bit at this this chapter on God who is? Is that more, anything?
Yeah, sure.
So why not four persons?
Okay. All right. I remember, I believe it was Danny Hibson, who I don't see today, had been one of the ones he summarized. I thought he got it pretty good. Let me give you his summary, and then let's talk about it. Where yeah. Okay, basically he refers, and rightly so, I believe, to Stanley Lowai, the famous Romanian Orthodox theologian, who I think is one of the best on the Trinity, I mean. And Stanley Lowai brings this out, this quote, "Why not fourth or fifth or sixth person within the Godhead?" By the way, this is irrelevant, but somebody in Scotland was telling me, I'd already heard, there's a certain, I don't know if you call him charismatic or not, I don't want to blame the charismatics for this man, so he's, but whatever, healer and different things, that has said publicly on television, that there are nine persons in the Godhead. Mm-hmm. I went to his church one time, by the way. I was down teaching in Orlando and was there on a Sunday night, and at that time the campus wasn't too far from his place. I went. He was wasn't saying anything like that that night, but amazing. Why not nine? You know, got a good thing going, keep it going. Well, here's what Stanley Loi says, that as to the, you've got the Father and the Son, you have to have more than one for love. Then third is kind of the opening out, where it's not just self-absorbed of three. Then why not four? And here's Stanley Loi. The Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, represents all that can exist over and above the two, the entire reality in which the two can be confirmed. A fourth in God would disperse and limit the third and diminish his importance. That's not a proof. I mean, you don't give a proof of the Trinity. It's that in the nature of the case. Don't prove the Trinity, but you do see if we can understand. And I think that's probably the third person of the Trinity opens up that this Spirit of love, the love of God, opens up the Trinity. But beyond that, it would be diminishing what he is and dispersing God. So that was what Stanley Loi says, and I think that's about as close you can come to it. Again, he didn't think that he had proven, you know, the quote, by numbers or something, but I think that makes some sense. Is that any help? Okay. We're just talking here, and thanks, Cole, for telling me where we were, because that honestly seemed like a lot's happened in the last little while. God is one sovereign Lord. Sovereignty in creation, sovereignty in law-giving. I'm not going to, you know, read that and walk you through that, but I want to say, see if we can put it in my own words. This is important. Why, let's take it down basically, why is something, one thing right and another thing wrong? And there was an old philosophical discussion going back literally to the time of Plato. I believe it's in his dialogue on, quote, creation of the Timaeus, I think. But anyway, it's from Plato's time. Is something right because God commands it? Or does God command something because it is right? Now, I want the class to give me some response. I'm not going to give you the answer. It's not right now, but what's a... How would you respond? Yeah. If you say God has to declare something because it's right, what have you then done? Yeah, you've made good impersonal. You've put it above God. That is the point of this this section. And I want to say, I'm not going to read it because, I mean, you're all very bright and you read all this. But I think it's an excellent quotation from a very wonderful Jewish theology of the Old Testament. It written recently, I mean, you know, what, the last 15 years. A man and his wife, they're French Jews, Nehe, I believe say Andre and Rene Nehe, N-E-H-E-R. And a friend of mine, Jean-Marc Bertou. Todd, do you know Jean-Marc? You were here when he came one time, is that right? Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Well, he's a friend of the seminary and a very remarkable person from Lausanne in Switzerland. Anyway, he sent me this book, and it's by Jewish people, and you usually think, well, if it's by a Jewish person, it's going to be very liberal. And that, have I got this? Yeah. Which tends to be true. But these people are believing Jews. Most of the Jewish people I know are not believers. I mean, in their own, I'm not talking about relationship to Christ, but in their own Torah. They're humanist, although probably very nice people. But the Nehes actually believe there's a God who has spoken, and the Old Testament is true, and they believe in the miracles. But they're excellent scholars on top of the best scholarship. So I was just learned so much from their book on sort of Old Testament theology from a modern Jewish viewpoint, but believing Jews, kind of like... who can tell me the name of the Jewish scholar, great man, who was also a believing Jew, that did this wonderful commentary on Genesis? Anybody know his name? Umberto Casuto. Casuto. In my view, it's the best commentary on Genesis. It, along with John Calvin's. Casuto died, he was written in 1961, he didn't cover all the chapters. He covered several chapters of Genesis, and I've used it very heavily. He was professor at University of Jerusalem, Casuto, and he did not accept the JEDP strand theory of the Old Testament. He believed in the miracles. Great man. And the Nehes, or of course they're alive now. Casuto died in the 60s, but they're like him in that they actually believe in the Bible. I mean, they're part of the Bible. So I wish you to be sure you read this section that I've taken out from page 17 from the Nehes. Now, divine sovereignty precluding polytheism, I mean, that's no doubt good sense shouldn't even require discussion, but some of the fathers of the church have discussed it and discussed it well. I think what we could at least say is this, that on page 20, I've given a fairly significant extract from the great Jewish Christian theologian Epiphanius. He was of Jewish background, converted, and a tremendous Trinitarian theologian, one of the best, 4th century. I use his stuff all the time. What he is saying is this. You don't have behind the universe more than one principle. You've only got one God, one principle, one law structure, one final reality. And you say, okay, fine, we all know that. Yeah, I know we know that, but look, what... I just had some close friends, elderly, very vigorous couple, but you know, on up years, by to see me from Alabama, and we were talking about the politically correct issues. What would the politically correct sort of mentality make of this thing that Epiphanius, this church father from the 4th century, has said there's only one principle, one right way behind the universe? Now, how is that going to fly in the politically correct atmosphere? Yeah. How many churches would proclaim this? If you teach it, what would you be accused of? Intolerance, right? Isn't that the nasty word, intolerance? But it's very interesting. The media, quote, will not tolerate intolerance in a Christian, but they're totally accepting of it in Islam. And isn't it strange? I mean, for instance, I got back from Britain yesterday. At least I reckon I'm back. And I was reading in the paper, I was up in Scotland, but this was about one of the schools somewhere in the north of England where there are a lot of Muslims. And they've taken over a school board, taken over a school district. And it's a state school, is what we call in America, public school. Government school, right? And they've taken and put it under Islamic teaching, and the English children of that district have to go there to school, and they have passed a law that all females must have their head covered in school. So that means an English girl is forced to be under Islamic rules for women in a supposedly secular English public school. Now, if the Christians took a school and put a crucifix on the wall, they'd probably bulldoze down the school. Or you read the 23rd Psalm and had the Lord's Prayer, they'd fire the administration or even put them in jail. But Islam can do it. Why do you think that's true? Somebody, I don't want to do all the talking. I want to talk to me. Why do our political correct, why would they have that double standard? What do you think? I mean, there's got to be a reason, because these people are smart. They may not use their intelligence, but they got intelligence. And why this double standard?
Not of God or just opposed to things of God. Even just the appearance, the hint of
infuriates.
Mm-hmm.
I think, yes, exactly right. Anything in Christian. Mm-hmm. And most of the politically correct, what is their background, or at least their grandparents' background? Christian. They're either a lapsed Christian or a lapsed Jew. There ain't any Muslims among them. Usually rich, educated in a liberal university, paid more than $100,000. That'd be on the low side. Very much benefiting from Western society. I mean, I do too. Fine, but I don't hate the Western society from which I have received this freedom and so forth. But they carry, people that have rejected the faith, I feel carrying them a guilt feeling. And even if you don't mean any harm and you had no idea, make them mad. I mean, like say, a conservative minister, young minister goes to a place and people be infuriated with him. They hold you responsible for making them feel guilty when you didn't even know it's a problem because of the shame and the guilt they carry at being apostate. And so those kind of people will do anything to avoid any testimony of Christianity, including putting Islam above it, which will eventually cut their heads off when it has a chance. That is the depth. If you want to say, I don't know if people are sinful. Look, that is the depth of the depravity of the human heart against God. Hold down the truth and unrighteousness. If it were totally untrue, they wouldn't be bothered with it. How many of you spend much of your time proving there's not a man on Mars? If I was going to take up a collection, I may take up one later. And we're going to use it to fight the theory that there are people on Mars. How much would it get? Not enough to buy a Coke. Why? Yes, not an issue. But Christianity has much more convincing power than we'll ever know. And in a sense, old Epiphanius is right. There's only one principle. And then the rest of this is all pretty clear. Universal harmony requires one's sovereignty over the universe. In other words, here's the thing. I don't believe it's quoted in this section. In fact, it's not. But T.F. Torrance, some stuff I was reading of his, I've been proofreading this book. When all that time I was sitting waiting on the plane, at least I had it with me, I proofread 200 pages. So as I say, it's an ill wind that blows no good. Sitting in LaGuardia in New York. And I was looking at a little reference from T.F. Torrance to Albert Einstein. And Albert Einstein was not an atheist. A lot of people used to say, if you were a scientist, you'd have to be an atheist. It's not true. There are, I mean, it's crazy Richard Dawkins of Oxford is, but he's an exception. And Einstein was not a Christian. He was not even an Orthodox Jew, but he definitely believed there had to be a God for various reasons. You read his book, Out of My Later Years, or The World as I See It, Einstein. And Einstein, was against Niels Bohr or Max Planck, and very influenced by Sir James Clerk Maxwell, who's a Presbyterian Christian, Scotland, and his great professor at Cavendish Laboratories in Cambridge, except they'd say laboratory, but I prefer to say laboratory, like we good Americans do. And Einstein says, basically, that you, and I don't quote Einstein in here, although I guess I should have, the universal harmony, the fact that this complex universe makes sense. And, it, you know, he's working through the special theory of relativity, the general theory of relativity. I'm not claiming I really understand them, but I have tried to read as a layman what I could. But he said the universe makes too much sense for there not to be one God that made it, and it's a lawgiver. That's Einstein. And so the church fathers brought that out. And there's a good reference here from Richard St. Victor, whom you've met before. Divine names indicate God's sovereignty. I don't think I'm going to discuss that in class. Most of you know this. If you take the names of God seriously, you're faced with a sovereign God. You and I believe that the sovereignty of God is good news. What would be humanists believe. Exactly right. That's exactly the point. That's the issue they have. As in Acts, we will not have this man reign over us. Much as I think atheism is crazy and is finally, I guess, impossible, but people certainly cling to it. But I could almost have more respect for that than I do for a kind of liberal Christianity that says, yeah, we believe in God, and then explain it all away. Particularly take away sovereignty. What are you left with? Okay, I choose not to discuss, because I mean, I want to get you through the book, and if I dealt with all the appendices, we couldn't get through it. So, chapter 4, appendix 1. I reckon we've got the same enumeration, or do we? Chapter 4 was the God who is holy, eternal, is one Lord, right?
No, chapter 4 was that one we've been talking about.
Huh? Yeah, that's what we're just on, wasn't it?
We were just on chapter 3.
Okay. All right, we've got a different set of enumerations. So I might have been lecturing to you and you didn't have it.
No, we knew where you were.
Mm-hmm. Okay. That was your 3. Okay. What do you have as an appendix for chapter 3 then? Yeah, okay. I'm calling that 4:3. All right. So what I'm saying is, I'm not going to discuss that. I think it's of some importance, but it's not of the highest importance. And if I went through it with you and take the whole class, and we couldn't cover the other chapters, but I would like you to read it. It's kind of one of those distinctions that I couldn't say I know that it's wrong, but to me it's a bit questionable, although it makes sense of some things. But anyway, we're not going to cover Eastern Orthodox distinction between essence and energy yet.
If you could sum it up in like a paragraph.
Oh, dear. I can't. There's assuming that God in himself is unknowable. What you, and that's his essence. His energies are the only thing that are knowable.
So they're more emphasizing his transcendence than his...
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, well, let's go to the next chapter. I guess this will be with you 4. What kind of Lord he is? Transcendence, beauty, and majesty. I mean, his sovereign control is good news. Is that what we dealt with, Cole? I want to ask you to do something just to get the ball rolling. Tell us kind of what you interacted with this thing, any thoughts you had on it. I mean, I don't expect you to give an outline speech, but what kind of interactions with it? Blech, I hate this mess. Uh-huh.
Good news, mm-hmm. rather than bad news.
Yeah.
As the humans
might say. Right. I have to put this in my pocket because it falls off my belt. I reckon the leather belt's too slippery to stay on. Anyway. All right. Well, thank you. That's fine. I'm not going, again, I'm just going to hit some points that I think you wouldn't have gotten by yourself, or you probably would have, but maybe it requires discussion. His transcendent being, absolute priority as creator of all, lordship and creation, I don't think I need to discuss it necessarily. Lordship in providence, really and truly, that is something that is through the ages of theology has been resisted. Why do you think, and I mean, there might not be one right answer, but why do you think that so many people that seem to be some kind of Christian fight the concept of God being in total control of all? Why is that a problem with many church people? Yep. Yeah, I think so.
Subjective
areas. Mm-hmm. Yeah. People dying in tsunamis and stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And then to try to figure out that really quick just doesn't make sense.
Mm-hmm. Interestingly, in the Scots Confession 1560, which is about 100 years, well, 90 years before the Westminster, they have an interesting statement, kind of bottom of page 3 on this chapter. At least it is on the revision I have. Scott's Confession talks about this, and sort of in the middle of that quotation. By whom we confess and believe all things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, to have been created, to be retained in their being. And then this. Say, all things that you can see and not see, and that include angels and demons, right? Sure. Electromagnetism, gravity, nuclear structure, everything. All right. And to be ruled and guided by his inscrutable providence for such end as his eternal wisdom, goodness, and justice have appointed into the manifestation of his own glory. It's chapter 1 of the Scots Confession. Now, what is the meaning in English? You don't have to give me a theological disquisition, but inscrutable, that's an adjective. Inscrutable providence. What is inscrutable? If you were teaching the sixth grade.
You can't get a look at it.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Okay. That it is beyond our ability to rationalize. And isn't the providence of God that way? Particularly when you come, say, to evil. Even if you make the distinction, which I would wish to make, that God permitting evil and God directly causing it, and I think you have to make some sort of distinction like that. Even with that, you're still left with mystery, aren't you? Seem to me. And the best confessions of the churches have always admitted mystery here. It's inscrutable providence. But because our limited human minds are not able to understand exactly how God's total control fits with some of these awful things, that doesn't mean that we deny it. Is that right? Yeah. Who could talk to me a minute? Cole has already done this, so he's off the hook. But about the deistic gap between God and the world, and I'm often, if you've been in my other classes, carrying on about that, but it's a very important part of the agenda of our culture, a deistic gap between God and the world. What does this mean?
God is up here and we're down here and there's no way to get from one to the other.
Yeah. And basically when people, that many of which teach in what used to be church colleges, even seminaries, deny the miracles. Crossing the Red Sea, etc. That's the Reed Sea and some wind blew and they sort of worked their way across or, you know, whatever. Bodily resurrection couldn't have happened. So it's a spiritual resurrection or something in the mind of the disciples like Albert Schweitzer. Why did Albert Schweitzer say that? He's working with this deistic gap. Deism says God cannot be directly involved in this material world. That is not, and now what I want you to get, that is not science. It's religion. It's an alternative religion to Christianity. It is not empirically established. It's almost a desideratum. The people don't want God that close. Many of them in churches and Christian institutions. There's not a gap between God's ever-present control and this world of nature and science. All of the Bible assumes precisely the opposite. That God is near. And then on page 6, God's immanence guarantees his purposes. In other words, if God were separate from this world in the way the deist would have it, and the, quote, the modernist, he couldn't carry it out, these specifics he wants to occur. I mean, for instance, Jesus' teaching that not a sparrow falls to the ground, but God's not involved. The number of hairs on our head, God directly involved with that. Deism would be horrified by something like that. But to know whether it's true or not, there's only one question that is raised. Does the God of the Bible exist? If he does, he is sovereignly God. That means he's God over everything, over all things. If anything were outside his present control, he would not be God over it, and therefore he wouldn't be fully God. That's your answer. And all of this is a way of saying it. But God has power over all things without exception. Let's look here at Cyril of Jerusalem. Calvin thought highly of him. I think highly of him. I hope you'll read sometime his catechetical lectures. Given in the at that time, Jerusalem was huge number of Christians, great church there, which recently been dug up, when I say recently, 20 years, where he gave those lectures, getting people ready for their first communion. It was adults. And the catechetical lectures are very, to me, a model of good theology. In the 4th century. Read them some. It's an English translation. Cyril of Jerusalem, Catechetical Lectures. Particularly those are going to be school teachers or missionaries, even pastors. Read it sometime. And not in every respect, but in certain respects. It's like Calvin before Calvin. And I like this quotation from Catechetical Lecture number 8 on this issue, that deism is not a true portrayal of God's relationship to the material and natural world. Nothing then, says Cyril, is withdrawn from the power of God. For the Scripture says of him, "For all things are thy servant." Psalm 119. All things alike are his servants. And he said, but the Holy Spirit and the Son are equal to God. That's the point there. But then this next sentence, I want you to think about, hear it. God then rules all, and of his long suffering endures even murderers and robbers and fornicators. Put in there terrorism. Right? Mm-hmm. Modernist in the churches. Well, let's go on with it. Okay, then you say, well, it's hopeless. Let's give up. Sometimes we feel like that. But having appointed a set time for recompensing everyone, that if they who have had long warning are still impenitent in heart, they may receive the greater condemnation. In other words, right now counts for eternity. Uh, And then he talks about people that are kings or have got any power whatsoever. They may be very proud of it, but they couldn't have it for a moment of breath if God hadn't let them have it. And they will be brought into the stricter account the more power they had. If God is in charge of them. This is what Cyril is saying. And this rather similar quote from John Calvin. At the bottom of page 7, at least of mine. But because governing heaven and earth by his providence, he so regulates all things that nothing takes place without his deliberation. Now get that. He so regulates all things that nothing takes place without his deliberation. And then he says, in times of it, the last little quotation in sentence in that quotation, in times of adversity, believers comfort themselves with the solace that they suffer nothing except by God's ordinance and command, for they are under his hand. I'm going to tell you, that is a very good way to live. My own little self is no serious problem whatsoever, because I've had it extremely easy. But I mean, just there was that fog in the Isle of Lewis, and the airline hadn't given me but an hour to change in Edinburgh, and I thought they didn't give enough time before an international flight, which they didn't, and the plane was 2 hours delayed, so I missed it. And then other things happened in New York, and to cancel the next one. Sports on it. But I said to myself, I took work, book to read, and then later this proofing. I said to myself, now, I'm not going to feel frustrated, that wouldn't do any good. And I got to remember, God's in charge of fog. And it's in his appointment that I missed it. If he wants me to teach the class Tuesday night, he'll get me there. If not, it's fine. And I kept thinking, I had quoted to him at a little church where I preach about 6 weeks ago, and I was glad I had, because the hymn came back to mind, often sung in Scotland, that helped me in what would have been a frustrating day, particularly after 3 things in a row fell through about getting back. And this was a hymn, first verse in it, it's in Church of Scotland hymnary, that I thought about to appropriate the truths of this section. Father, I know that all my life is portioned out for me, and the changes that are sure to come I do not fear to see, but I ask thee for a present mind intent on pleasing thee. So I was thinking, Lord, now give me a present mind, a mind not scattered, but focused. What could I do to please you? As I sit in this airport or talk to somebody or what have you. And by the way, one thing would be clear. If you have a present mind intent on pleasing the Lord, you wouldn't talk ugly to somebody that works there, when particularly it's not their fault. Why? And I didn't see anybody talk nasty yesterday, but I have been in airports where somebody, otherwise respectful, talk in a very disrespectful way to somebody that works there when it wasn't their fault. You can't have your mind focused on pleasing God and then, be nasty because things didn't work out. So really, very few things could be more practically applicatory and, I think, helpful than believing in the sovereign providence of God, not just over those people, but in my life. Is that right? Anybody, anything to say?
You got a great illustration of that. You may want to save it till the end, but at the very end of the chapter of the Covenanter and his son of the Remarter.
We might look at that at the end of the chapter. There's some things here on Moat Monty. By the way, I certainly don't have it in for Moat Monty. He's a brilliant person and wonderful lecturer. I took his classes when I was in here. I studied in Germany at Tübingen and sat in his classes that were later published the next year as The Crucified God. And so, I mean, I respect Moat Monty and in his own way, but he really, while having much knowledge and a brilliant person, he does tend to, in my view, bow to many of the concerns of the culture. He was doing it in 71 when I was there, and he, as time goes on, as the culture gets more to the left, he goes more to the left. And and he's one of the best of you know, those kind of folk. I feel that Moat Monty, in his book, The Trinity and the Kingdom of God, any of you seen that book or read it, The Trinity and the Kingdom of God by Moat Monty? Well, I feel that he negotiates away a great deal of the divine lordship over creation in order not to be offensive to the modern Western culture. And so I interact with that here a little bit. And he also seems to be saying, which certainly disturbed me, that God needs the world. The divine love is deficient without human love. God, in a sense, is dependent on us. That is not what you find in the Bible. Who could tell me why that is not biblical to say that God is dependent on our love to be satisfied in himself? Somebody give me a response. I mean, you all have been reading all this stuff and other things. How about responding a little bit? Yeah.
Because if he needed the world would be eternal.
Yeah.
There's a point in time when he created it, and in Revelation chapter 4 it said, by thy will we were created.
Yeah. Right.
If we were essential to his being, then we would be as old as he is and be outside of time and forever.
And that's what Aristotle thought. Aristotle's a brilliant philosopher. I mean, I use his stuff most of the time. A lot of stuff is valid, but Aristotle felt that God is as dependent on the world as the world is on God. So does pantheism. That's not biblical. What was it, as far as we know from the Bible, and I realize we don't know much, somebody tell me what we can gather. What was it like before God, before the world was created? Somebody.
Perfect eternal bliss.
Was he happy?
He was as happy as he is now.
Yep, exactly. But see, Moat Monty is, I mean, Moat Monty I think knows better, but he is negotiating that away, I feel. And so I was sorry to see it, but couldn't say I'm totally surprised.
Let me ask you a question about the quote at the bottom of that page. You had gotten to Jonathan Edwards.
But go ahead.
We'll get to Jonathan. At the bottom of page 10 there, he says, in the quote by Jonathan Edwards, he says, the Holy Spirit is the act between the Father and the Son, and loving and delighting in each other. So he's addressing that whole issue of eternal love within the Trinity.
Yeah.
But that language of the Holy Spirit being the act of God was new to me.
It is taken, and that is discussed a little bit in the difference. There's an appendix somewhere. Yeah, chapter 8, appendix 1. And if there's time this semester, we will talk about that one. Different approaches of the Cappadocians and Augustine to the Trinity. He is following Augustine here. Now, in a sense, I think Augustine, you could say he has a point that we can think of the Holy Spirit as the love of God. You know, Romans 5:5, the love of God shed and brought abroad in our heart, the Holy Spirit's given to us. But you've got to go on with the Cappadocians, with the Eastern Church, to say, And I don't think Augustine meant to deny it, but he didn't make it clear enough in his wonderful book on the Trinity. You must go on to say the Holy Spirit, yes, he is the love of the Father to the Son and Son to the Father. No problem with that. If at the same time we understand he's a distinct person. He's not just a force. He is a distinct person. Does that help?
That distinction in that quote.
No.
That's what was coming to my mind.
He's just taking it out of probably chapter 15 of Augustine's De Trinitate.
Okay.
I think. I want to ask somebody, and then we'll take a little break, but page 11, there's a wonderful quotation here from Father Popovich, who was a Serbian Orthodox, only died, 20-some years ago. And he's got a lot of insight on the Trinity. I mean, the stuff I don't agree with him in other parts of his theology, but here it's very good. I'd like to ask somebody to say, somebody read number one, Beatitude, and somebody, Love or Agape. Who'll read number one? Okay, if you would, and then who will read number two? Yeah, okay, all right, Connie, okay, go ahead and start. Just want you each one to read it, and let's just kind of think with them. And, all right, go ahead.
Beatitude, Makaritas, is ceaselessly and immutably the eternal sensation that God has of himself. It comes from his living of all the divine perfections as the essence of his being. It is because he possesses an absolute plenitude of all the perfections which are his, ipso facto perfect blessedness. The perfect and immutable harmony of all the properties of the divine being means that God is perfectly and immutably happy. This is why God is the only blessed one, the sole potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. As the divine beatitude is a permanent, uninterrupted state, since it does not come to God from anything outside himself.
Excuse me. Thank you. Now, that's the point. God does not get his happiness from something outside himself. That's very, very important, theologically and biblically. Exactly. But carry on. Yeah, thank you.
Mm-hmm. It cannot either diminish or increase or alter. Having always possessed in their perfect plenitude all eternal blessings, God is ever happy in equal measure, whether men worship him or not.
Now that's the true God. He's got that right on. All right, Connie, this
Agape is that property of the divine sensibility by which God lives in himself and faces the world outside himself. According to the teaching of divine revelation, not only does God love, but he is love. In him, being and love are one and the same thing. On that is founded the good news of the gospel of Christ. God is love. O Theos Agapeus. It is also love that led God to create the world, to his providence over the world, and to the salvation of the world. Motivated by love, God created the world in order to give his creatures participation in his divine perfections, but in the measure in which they would be capable to receive and assimilate them.
That's okay, thank you. Now, what is he saying in this last clause, in the measure that they will, participate in his divine perfections, and then he modifies it? What does he mean there?
To be somewhat of a partner or to experience what has happened within the Trinity in that relationship.
Yeah, insofar as a creature came. But we don't become God. Ever. The saints in glory are still humans. Mm-hmm. The holy angels are still angels. Only God is God. Now, the Bible teaches that we do participate in the perfections of God. It's what we call, what kind of attributes, who can tell me? Mm-hmm. Communicable attributes. We participate in what God is, but what is the limitation on that? It's very important to understand.
You do so in a finite way.
Yeah, in a finite way. It's appropriate to a preacher. We never become God.
Dr. Taylor?
Yeah.
And this, the first thing under Beatitude, mm-hmm. says God is ever happy in equal measure, whether men worship him or not.
Yeah.
How does that gel with the Old Testament, where God was a jealous God and angry when he wasn't, when his people turned from him?
Yes, yes. I think we would say we could make the distinction. Let me write it up. And here, I mean, one could make a good argument. I should have dealt with Luke wanting the essence and the energy. Let's make a distinction that all theology is made, whether it's a Protestant, Catholic, or whatever you have. Let's make this distinction. We can look at the Holy Trinity in two different ways. I mean, it's the same Trinity. But we can say ontological Trinity. Ontological Trinity. And what's the other way to look at it? Economic. Now, those are not exactly biblical words, but it's a biblical concept. Who will share with us what is the difference as the various theologians, true men of God, what do they mean and would be the difference between ontological Trinity and economical Trinity? Yeah, right. Ontological is God's being in and of himself. In that, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are absolutely, totally, eternally co-equal. Now, economical Trinity, that comes from Greek. Oikonomia. And it originally meant the ordering of a household. And the economy meant history of redemption. God making the world, Adam sinning, the Lord having the plan in his mind how he'd be redeemed and promised to Eve and Christ coming and the blood shed and resurrection and so forth. So that's the economy. Now, in the economical Trinity, there's a sense in which